We're in Luke 10, as you know, and we're in the section that we started last Sunday. I read to you a passage that I read to you last week in verses 17 through 24. This is the passage in Luke 10 where Jesus has commissioned 70 disciples to go out and to preach the gospel, to multiply the efforts of evangelism, to multiply the efforts of spreading the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and that the and how to become part of that kingdom, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, how you can be right with God. That was the message that they would share, same message of Jesus, same message of John the Baptist, same message of the apostles, same message that we preach from this church and throughout our lives everywhere we go. The gospel of Jesus Christ, telling people how they can be right with God, because that is man's greatest need, to be right with God. You don't want to die and not be right with God. You don't want to stand before a God that you are not right with. That is a terrible thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. You want to be right with Him. They returned from this mission. They were sent out in the first 16 verses of Luke 10. They return, and it says in verse 17, and they returned with joy. And verse 21 says, and Jesus Himself rejoiced. They return with joy because anytime God uses you to do something that has an impact on somebody else's life, and get this is what we're here for, to have an impact on somebody else. We're to be a conduit of what we're here. We're to take the message and the things we hear and share them with others. And the great joy is God using us to make an impact in the lives of other people. There is no greater joy than that. And see that. Jesus is also rejoicing, which is interesting because this is the only time you read a verse in the Bible where Jesus is rejoicing, in the New Testament, where Jesus is rejoicing. It's not to say that He didn't. It's certainly a fruit of the Spirit, joy. But the point is, this is the only verse that records that. You usually think of Jesus, man of sorrows. You usually think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. You usually think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the struggle. All of these things you think of Jesus. Jesus, who could see the true condition of humanity, didn't have much to laugh about. But joy is different. Joy is a settled, confident peace, knowing that God is on His throne. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy you can have in the midst of any circumstance. And it's a fruit of the Spirit, and Jesus certainly, being the God-man, would experience this in a deeper way than you and I would, because our joy is so many times hindered by our sin and selfishness and doubts, and all the things that come into our minds in our battle with our flesh. But there's great joy in a sinner being snatched from the grips of Satan, out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And that's what the disciples are rejoicing in. And there's joy in heaven when that happens. I read to you last week, Luke 15, 7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The context, you remember, before we get to verse 21, where Jesus' joy is stated, you'll notice in verse 17, the 70 who were sent out, the 70 who were sent out with what I would remind you is a very polarizing message. The gospel divides. You have people, even they're warned of this, you will have people who will reject it, and you'll have people who will receive it. It's polarizing. There's really no middle ground. Well, they return with joy because they have seen God use them. They have had a reception to the gospel, to the message. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, verse 17 says. It could mean they were given the ability to cast out demons. That certainly is very possible and true. They were given the ability to heal. They were given these sign gifts to authenticate the message. They didn't have scripture to authenticate the message with. So the sign gifts were given to these as well as the apostles as they went out. It could be that they would preach the gospel and people would be set free from the grip of Satan. As I've said, I think that is a very accurate way to look at this as well. The Jews understood that the Messiah would have power over Satan. Genesis 3, he will bruise, Satan will the serpent will bruise the heel of the Messiah, but he will crush, the Messiah will crush Satan's head. And like I said last week, there were an unprecedented number of demons present at the time of Christ. You don't read about that anywhere else in the Bible like you see at the time of Christ. Why? Light has come into the darkness. They could not hide. They usually are hidden. Verse 18, they say that to Jesus, we saw Satan, we saw demons being subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds by saying, I was watching Satan fall from heaven, meaning, hey, I saw it too. I saw it too. I saw what you saw. I saw each time a soul was set free from the grip of Satan, I saw Satan's kingdom falling one soul at a time. That's what verse we just talked about last week, verse 18. Verse 19, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Not referring to walking on deadly creatures. That's not what that verse is about. Context, they're talking about serpent, Satan and demons. Those are terms that are used. Scorpions are used of Satan and demons in the book of Revelation, just symbolic language. Meaning on this trip, especially, I protected you from Satan. That's what he's saying. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power and authority, and nothing will injure you. You were protected while you were ministering in my name. In verse 20, then he says, nevertheless, very interesting transition here, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in ministry alone. It's not that it's not important. He's not saying don't rejoice in it at all, but really what you really want to rejoice in is this, that your names are recorded in heaven. Satan can't do anything to your name being recorded in heaven. Don't limit your joy to earthly ministry. One commentator says, do not attach your joy to the ebb and flow of ministry, the ups and downs of ministry, but rejoice in this, that your name is recorded in heaven, and the enemy can do nothing to affect your eternal destiny. I cannot tell you how encouraging these verses are that we're going to look at today. Before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, Philippians, other places say, before the foundation of the world, God put some names in a book. He didn't put everybody's name in the whole world in that book. He just put some names in a book. He did not wait until you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to put your name in the book. But before the foundation of the world, he put, if you're a Christian, if you're sitting here today and you know Jesus Christ and you're a Christian, he put your name in a book. Psalm 139 says, in thy book were written all the days that were ordained for me, David is speaking, all the days that were ordained for me. In thy book, God, before the foundation of the world, wrote down the names of those he was pleased to save. And see, what Jesus is rejoicing in here, I'm fixing to show you this in the verses, but Jesus is rejoicing in this plan of God. He's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, in God's plan. These people that the disciples have seen come to faith are people whose names were written in the book before the foundation of the world. Jesus is rejoicing that the plan is at work. Jesus is rejoicing in the fact that God's plan and Jesus' mission is unfolding. You see, God put their name in a book before the foundation of the world. He predetermined before the foundation of the world that the names in that book would one day repent and turn to Christ and believe and have eternal life. They don't have eternal life because, just because at this moment in time they repented and believed, but it all started way back before the world began. It was important that they repent and believe, yes. See, what you're going to see here in these verses is God's sovereign work. And that is exactly what Jesus is praising and thanking God for and rejoicing in verse 21. Let me read it for you again. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father. Notice, Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign one, the one who is sovereign over everything. That, notice, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Why? Because in this way was well-pleasing in your sight. It brought glory to God to do it this way. Hang in there with me. I know this is a hard doctrine. It's a very hard doctrine, but stay with me. Notice the word at that very time. We know at that very time, it's the same time the disciples came to give this report. Okay? People are being released from the grip of Satan. Secondly, notice the Trinity in these verses, the pleasure of the Trinity. Notice it's greatly, he says, he rejoices greatly. The Son rejoices greatly. Joy beyond joy. A joy of fulfillment. He's rejoicing in this plan of God. Notice that he's rejoicing in the Spirit, God in human flesh, rejoicing in what God has done in the Spirit of God. See that? You got Trinitarian pleasure in that verse. God the Holy Spirit enabling the Son of God to rejoice in what God has done. You see that? Pleasing in your sight. This was all pleasing in your sight. You were pleased to do it this way. And secondly, thirdly, you will notice God, notice in that verse, God, Lord of heaven and earth, has hidden from some and has revealed to others. See that? Exactly what it says. Thanking God for the fact that he has hidden truths from some. What are these things he's hidden? His deity, his salvation, truths related to his kingdom. Those kinds of things, these things, hidden from some, revealed to others. Tough doctrine, folks. Tough doctrine. This is one of the most hotly contested debates throughout the history of the church, the doctrine of election. It's not that this doctrine is incomprehensible. It's not that it's so hard to understand necessarily just to read it and teach it. It's just that the dictates of the human mind just have a real problem with it. I did not grow up in going to churches that taught this doctrine, okay? I didn't even go to a seminary that really taught this doctrine the way I teach it and will teach it today. I had a definition of election that basically said that God can look down the quarters of time and see what kind of decision you're going to make, and then he'll choose you based on what he foresees. That was my definition of election for many, many years. But that makes man sovereign and not God. Understand that. God is sovereign. I used to have, here's two things that really were turning points in my life. One, I would find myself as I was sharing the gospel with people and telling them about the grace of God and how God's grace is unconditional. At the same time, I'm saying, you just gotta believe. I felt like that's a hurdle for people. You follow me? That's hard work for people. You follow me? Here I am over here saying, no work. There's nothing you can do. Then I'm over, the other voice is saying, believe it, believe it, believe it. You follow me? Until I came to the realization, for another reason I'll tell you about in just a moment, another realization that even that gift, that faith is the gift. You follow me? In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Even the faith to believe it is a gift. Folks, it's a big hurdle for the mind. God's got to do something first. And so I felt like, how am I not adding a work to the gospel just by saying, believe it, believe it, believe it. Muster up something in you to believe it. Put all the numbers together and believe it. And the second thing, which was interesting for me in this doctrine, I would go to Ligonier conferences with R.C. Sproul. And I tell you what, I would come back from those conferences, and it wasn't so much that he taught this doctrine, though I knew he did. It was that when we sang songs and when we worshiped in that place, I felt like God was so big. God was huge. God was great and magnificent. He was in control of everything. When I sang the sovereignty of God, it was like, oh my goodness, God is so big. I can't get my mind around that God. I can get my mind around sort of my God, but I can't get my mind around the God I'm singing about in this place. And that just made me dig further to understand what was being said in the doctrine of election that was so different than what I was sort of clinging to versus what I believe is a true biblical definition of that doctrine. It's an uncomfortable doctrine. No doubt about it. Because it doesn't go along with the dictates of my human mind and yours either. But I want to tell you something. I believe the Bible clearly teaches it. And because the Bible, in fact, I wouldn't believe this doctrine. I wouldn't believe it if the Bible didn't teach it. And I wouldn't believe the doctrine of hell. But the Bible teaches it. You follow me? That's just how these things are. These areas of theology, they don't necessarily fit in the categories of our minds all the time. But they're in Scripture, and that's how God is taught in His attributes in Scripture. He is a sovereign God over everything. Isaiah 46, maybe? Verse 8, maybe, don't hold me to any of this. End from the beginning. I know the end from the beginning. I know beginning to the end. In other words, I can tell you the end at the beginning. Sovereign over everything. So the question goes like this. Does God choose sinners to be saved and then provide for their salvation? Does God choose sinners to be saved and then provide for their salvation? You follow that one? Or does God provide the way of salvation and sinners must choose for themselves? Follow me? Is it a matter of choosing for yourself, or you were chosen before the foundation of the world and then God provides for your salvation as you live your life on this earth? You follow me? Is that clear? I don't know if it's clear or not. I'll try again here in a minute with something else, but who is sovereign in salvation is the question. John 6:37, this is interesting. I had a relative share this. She's going through a Bible study, and I know she doesn't hold to this doctrine, but I think God's opening her eyes to something here in this verse. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. See that? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Do you realize if you're a Christian, you are a gift to the Son? In eternity past, God prepared a gift for His Son, the body of Christ. Is God sitting in heaven, looking over the edge of heaven, wondering, I hope my son gets a gift. I hope somebody believes this message down there, or my son's not going to get a gift. Who builds the church? Man or God? God builds His church. The church is a gift to the Son, and whoever God gives to the Son will come to Him. John 6:37 says, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You can't come unless the Father draws you. Tough doctrine, I know. Just listen to some verses. Isaiah 43:1. Thus says the Lord God, your Creator, O Jacob, speaking to Israel, and who formed you? I formed you, God says. O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And verse 10 says, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. You cannot know and believe God unless you're chosen by God. That's Isaiah 43:1 and 43:10. You cannot know and believe God unless your name was written in the book before the foundation of the world. Can't. Tough doctrine. No, it is. Election, it's the word. It's the word we use for chosen. Colossians 3:12, you have been chosen by God, speaking to the Colossians. Therefore, put on a heart of compassion. Putting on a heart of compassion is not going to make you chosen. No, you've been chosen. That's your identity, Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen by God. Not the day you signed a card, not the day you walked an aisle. No, you were chosen before the foundation of the world, before you had a chance to do anything good or bad. He put your name in a book. He foreknew you. He foreloved you before you were born. Listen to Titus 1:1. A bondservant, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. Turn to Ephesians. Just hold your hand in Luke. Go to Ephesians for a moment. Crucial passages there. You got one verse or one run-on sentence from 3 through 14, 200 words in the Greek. I'm not going to read all of that. I just want to highlight a couple things in there. In that section, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Paul talks about sanctification, he talks about adoption, he talks about redemption, he talks about glorification. Those are blessings to us, aren't they? Adoption, redemption, glorification, sanctification. But you know what they're all based on? They're all based and they all rest on one foundational doctrine, and that is the doctrine of election. Look at verse 14. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he goes on and talks about all the other blessings we have. But they all rest on this one thing. Why is Jesus rejoicing in Luke 10? He's rejoicing because of God's plan. A plan that brings glory to God. So you have verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's verse 4. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He didn't look down the corridor of time. He didn't look down the corridor of time to see who would decide and then choose. His choice is not based on you at all. Understand that. His choice is not based on you at all. In fact, the construction in the Greek for chose in the Ephesians passage is God chose us for himself. An independent act of God apart from you, apart from me. Spurgeon said, God would have had to have chosen me before the foundation of the world. If he had waited until I was living and sinning, he would have never chosen me. You follow that? You can amen that. Yes, we understand that. It's not based on you. It's not based on me. God chose. His sovereign act of God in choosing. No influences of human will. Purely on the basis of his sovereignty, the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Oh, no. I remember the day I was fishing and you came along. I chose you. You responded because I chose you. I believe, folks, I believed because Jesus chose me. The ultimate reason you as a believer believed is because you were chosen. The ultimate reason because you repented is because God chose you. You've heard verse John 1:12, you're familiar, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were born of God. You were born from above. Understand that. You were born from above. And I have said this to you before, it doesn't exclude human responsibility. It doesn't. It doesn't exclude human responsibility. Each person responds to the gospel in faith. Sound like I'm talking out both sides of my mouth right now? The point is, they're both in the Bible. Human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. Don't get the idea by this doctrine that there are people who want to believe and God won't let them. Don't think that for 1 minute. That's not true. That's not what this God, that's not true. People are not morally neutral. Paul says in Acts 13 that he was going to go out to reach the Gentiles who had been appointed unto salvation. I think that you could be a Christian and not understand this doctrine, for sure. I think you can be a Christian and not believe this doctrine I'm teaching this morning. That's fine. I, I believe, but also strongly believe that, what are you going to say? You say, God, I am so glad I understood this. I am so glad I was able to open my eyes so I could get all this. I was so glad, God, that I was able to muster up enough faith to overcome all the foolishness of this message. And it is a foolish message to those who are perishing. What are you going to say? How is God getting all the glory for that? How you boast in the fact that you came to some understanding in yourself, that somehow you were enlightened yourself, that you studied enough, or you put together all the arguments and came up with this yourself? See, you say, why the doctrine of election? Well, one, the depravity of man sort of makes it necessary. But secondly, God gets all the glory. There's no room for boasting in this doctrine. You understand that? God, I am so wise. See, this is self-talk. I was so wise. I'm wiser than those people over there who won't believe because I was able to see and understand. Or I was brought up in a family that, you know, we did this and that, and therefore I. There's no boasting in this doctrine because it's not based on you at all. At all. If you're a Christian this morning, your name was written in a book before the foundation of the world. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world that you would be a believer, that you would come to faith and repentance in Christ. And you see, that's what Jesus is praising God about in Luke 10. Plan of God. It's the plan of God, the big picture. If you think this is unjust, listen to these words in Romans 9. You know you're hearing this doctrine correctly if you say something like this. That's just so unfair. You know you're hearing it correctly if that's your response. If you try to accommodate the mind by saying, looking down the corridors of time, that sort of accommodates the mind. That doesn't sound so unfair. But you know you're sharing it correctly, biblically, if your response and the response of the hearers is, that's just not fair. Romans 9, you can turn there if you want. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Romans 9, 14. There is no justice with God, is there? Excuse me, there is no injustice with God, is there? God's not fair. Because may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It talks about Pharaoh. I raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, verse 17 says. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You say, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? It's interesting with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says in Exodus 9:12 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says in Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Got two sides, folks, of this doctrine. If you're in Romans 9, look at Romans 10 for a moment. Just flip over one chapter later, Romans 10. Verse 1, Paul, same human author, writing, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. And then he goes down to verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you see this? This is human responsibility all over the place in this chapter. Hey, I got a whole chapter of sovereignty of God and salvation in chapter 9. God choosing, God electing, God loving Jacob and hating Esau. But I get to chapter 10, I see human responsibility. Hey, so you don't think it's fatalism? So you don't think it's fatalistic? You got to believe. I preach the gospel, call you to believe. I'll tell you something even more interesting. Turn to Matthew 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. This is the parallel passage that we're looking at, in Luke 10, okay? You follow me? This is Matthew's account of what we're looking at in Luke 10. Okay, look at that. I praise you, O Father. You see that in verse 25? Yes, Father, that way was pleasing in your sight. You see all of that? And then notice verse 28, probably the greatest invitational verse in the entire New Testament. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. See that? You have both in the same section here. Sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Listen, I don't know whose names are in the book. I preach the gospel because God knows, and God knows who will come, and God knows who will respond to the gospel. I don't know. I just want to tell you something. The confidence this gives us in evangelism is incredible. Knowing that God has done the work, He just wants us to go and to share in bringing those that He has appointed to salvation into His kingdom. I can't save anybody. It's not my job. It's not your job. My job is to preach the word, preach the truth, that those whom God has predetermined, put a name in a book before the foundation of the world, chosen before the foundation of the world, He will call and justify. Heavy doctrine, glorious doctrine. Our God is big. It's not about us. It's about God and what God has done, right? If God didn't elect some, nobody would get saved. Understand that. Nobody would get saved. Depravity of man, a heart is desperately wicked. No one seeks after God. When you understand the depravity and the inability of man, the doctrine of election pretty much says it all. God, you got to do something. We're all lost and not seeking after you. All right. Hidden from the wise and intelligent, that statement there does not mean, look in that verse, back in Luke. I'll be really quick. I'm going to do in just a couple minutes the rest of this verse, just to give you a few thoughts here. Hidden from the wise and intelligent. He's not saying that the wise and intelligent cannot come to Christ. That's not what he is saying. He is just saying you're not going to get to God with human understanding. You're not going to get to God by relying on your own human understanding, human intellect. They love philosophy. And they try to analyze everything. It's not more human wisdom that you need to know God. It's divine wisdom that you need to know God. Remember what I said? It is not seeing so that you can believe. It's believing so you can see. You follow that? Get the order straight. You must believe. The belief comes from God. That's divine wisdom. From above, your eyes are open so that you might see. All the preaching in the world will not save you. All the evidences of apologetics will not save you. It's the gift of God. It's divine wisdom that opens your eyes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, or mighty or noble, but God chose the foolish things of this world. He's not saying that wise and intelligent people can't come to Christ, can't be saved. He's not saying that. He is saying those who try to figure it out on their own, it's hidden. They won't find it. They won't find him. They can search all day long. They can put together all the philosophical arguments they want to, but they will not find God unless God does something. All right, that took 3 minutes. We're going to try again and get some. Reveal them to infants. Must become like a child. Remember Matthew 18? Become like a child. Humility. Poor in spirit. That's something God does. Contrite in spirit. Breaks your pride. Teachable. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see that? Said another way. Jesus came in the incarnation to explain God to us. Jesus mediates the salvation. The Spirit applies it. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now go preach the gospel to the world. I'll reveal myself to who I choose to reveal it to. You just go preach it. Follow that? Great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. All authority is given to me. I'm sovereign. You go preach it. I'll reveal to whom I will reveal. Tell you what. Heavy doctrine, but glorious doctrine. God is so big and mighty and powerful. Just, you know, do what Jesus does. Don't argue with this doctrine. Just praise God for it. He'll take care of saving those whom he's going to save. You just preach the truth, right? Just preach the truth. Hey, listen. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you got more questions, Ann and I are going to have 4 Tuesday nights in June, a Christianity Explained meeting at our house. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't even have to ask questions if you don't want. Just come listen to me take you through the book of Mark to tell you what the claims of Christianity are. If you want to hear more about this, if you're an unbeliever, if you have a friend that's an unbeliever you think might like to come to that, bring them. 4 Tuesday nights in June. More information? Ask Ann or myself. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. We just fall down before you over this doctrine. It's beyond us, but it's our God. He's big and mighty and powerful. And we just praise you, as Jesus did. Praise you for your plan. We may not be able to understand it and comprehend it totally, God, but we are so thankful that you are in control of everything, even the building of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.